Coming tonight then to consider the next chapter in the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order of 1658. We are making good progress. After tonight there will be six more chapters to go. One of those we will be looking at next week. Then it will be the Christmas period and we will return to the Declaration in January. Let me remind you of the reason why we're looking at this declaration. We are doing it not so that we will all become good Congregationalists. We are doing it much rather that it gives us the opportunity to get into the Scriptures, to look at some of the teaching of the Scriptures upon a number of important subjects, to find out what the Scriptures teach, and if as a conclusion we discover that the declaration says what the Bible says, we can rejoice and say, see, there are other people that believe what we believe. But if on occasion we discover that the declaration has got it wrong, then our response is, oh well, it was written by men. Men are not infallible, men make mistakes, and here is an example of it. So we need to bear that very much in mind as we come to this. We're not trying to learn the declaration off by heart, although perhaps to some extent that might not do us any harm, rather to help us to get into the Scriptures. And it's more important that we know the Scriptures than we know the declaration. And tonight we're looking at the subject of the church. Of the church. This is chapter 26 of the Savoy Declaration. And you will not be surprised to discover as you read through this chapter that it has a fair amount of anti-Roman Catholicism in it, because they were much closer then to the Reformation than we are now. And the issues between Protestantism and Romanism were much clearer then than they are now. And so as a consequence, we will find some of the language that is used in this chapter perhaps a little bit harsh. But we should, if we think that, not say, this is harsh language. We should perhaps say to ourselves, obviously we're not seeing things today as clearly as they saw them. So, let's come on and begin to consider the teaching of this chapter and see what the Scriptures have to say. But before we do, I want first of all to just mention briefly the word that is translated from the Scriptures, church. It's the Greek word ekklesia, and it literally means called out ones. So you can see how that might apply to the church. Church is those who have been called out of the world by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is also a word that is generally translated congregation. And I'm not saying that because this is a congregational declaration. I'm saying it because that is the correct translation of the word. The word church is not a translation of the word ecclesia. And it is a great pity that in the early 1600s that there was a man who agreed to the Bible being translated. That man was a king, James I, or if you're a Scotsman, and we don't have any here tonight, James VI. James I was determined that his views of church and state would prevail in the land. And he held this silly view of the divine right of kings. If a king was in power, he could do what he liked, because God was behind him. And part of his view was that no bishops, no king, meaning bishops in the Anglican sense. And so he abominated, as part of his thinking, all translations of the Bible which translated the word ecclesia as congregation. There was indeed an excellent translation of the Bible available. It was translated in the 1550s during the persecution under Bloody Mary, and it was carried out in Geneva, and it was called the Geneva Bible. Nothing wrong with it, an excellent translation. But it translated the word ecclesia, congregation. And there were other words that it translated correctly, but in a way that didn't suit the king. And so therefore the king said to the translators of the authorized version of 1611, You will translate the word ecclesia as church. You will translate the word episkopos as bishop, and not as elder or overseer. And unfortunately, his view prevailed. The AV became the dominant Bible of the English-speaking world, and so now we are stuck, whether we like it or not, with the word church as a translation of the word ecclesia. You might say, well, what's such a big problem about that? Well, the problem is this. People look at this building and they say, this is the church. As we shall see from the scriptures, this is a building, it is not an ecclesia. An ecclesia is people. And it's resulted in endless confusion down the centuries, and it results in endless confusion today, and a lot of people's problems with regard to the nature of the church would be solved if only we could do away with the word and use the word congregation instead. So that's just a few comments to begin with. What does the declaration have to say? Well, it speaks about the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible and consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now don't be worried about the use of the word Catholic. In fact, the declaration here is tautological. That is, it's saying the same thing twice, in slightly different ways. The word Catholic means universal. And that is why Roman Catholicism is a contradiction in terms. You can't have a Roman church and then qualify it by saying it's universal, because you've already narrowed it down. So Roman Catholicism is a contradiction, even in its own name. So true Christians are members of the universal, of the Catholic Church. That is, the elect of God, those whom God has chosen from all of time and space, the whole of history, to belong to his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 18, in responding to Peter's declaration of faith, he says, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." What Jesus is saying is that upon the foundation of the declaration that Peter made, Jesus was going to establish his church. And he wasn't saying, "I'm going to establish my church here, this little local church, and we're going to have a few people and we're going to get visiting speakers in." He wasn't talking about a local church. He was talking about the church, universal, throughout the world and throughout time and space. And down through the centuries, this church has continued to exist. It has continued with Christ as the head. It is not an organization in the sense that many people think of the church. It is a spiritual body of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an organization. Neither is it a denomination. Because a denomination, again, is something that has an overruling body. It has a hierarchy. It has officers. It has offices. And the church has only one officer in its universal sense, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ as its head. It has no head at all but Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says in Colossians 1, verse 18, of the Lord Jesus Christ, "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the body, his body, the church, nobody else. So when Roman Catholics come along and tell you that the Pope is the head of the church, you can say to them, "Sorry, you're wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and nobody else." That's what the Declaration is saying. That is what the Scriptures teach. The Declaration goes on. "A whole body of men throughout the world, professing the faith of the Gospel, and obedience unto God by Christ according to it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, averting the foundation, or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called the visible Catholic Church of Christ, although as such it is not entrusted with the administration of any ordinances or have any officers to rule or govern in or over the whole body. Now that's a bit wordy, goes on a bit, but it's essentially saying the same sort of thing, that each churches are under Christ alone, that they are independent of all denominations, and that they are to be governed immediately under Christ and not by anybody else. Let's have a look and see what these scriptures teach about this. Firstly, I want you to notice that in the scriptures the word church is used in these two senses. We've seen one sense already in Matthew 16. Now let's turn as an example, there are many others of these, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2. Paul introduces himself and then says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. He is writing to a specific church, a specific gathering of believers, a specific congregation. And notice the word church is applied only in these two ways, either of the whole body of believers or to an individual church. It's never applied in any other way. So the church is usually, generally applied to the local church. And this church in each locality is something that is organized, but it's something where the organization is not the be-all and end-all. Life in a church is more important than structure. What do I mean by that? Just turn back to the passage we read earlier, Acts 14, verse 21. Paul has preached. People have been converted. And notice verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now notice, Paul preached, people were converted, he went away and preached in other places, and then came back later, not very long afterwards, but later, and appointed elders. And so the form, the structure of the church was of less importance than the fact there was life there. There are very many churches that think they have a genuine church because they have a structure, because they have a form, because they have ministers, elders, deacons, this committee, that committee, they got a building. And yet you can have all of those things, and yet you may have no life. This is important. If you read a lot of literature, and I'm talking about good literature now, about the nature of the church, you read, for example, John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. And he says in there, he gives his definition of the church as a place where the gospel is truly preached, where the sacraments are administered, and church discipline is exercised. Now, it's possible, unlikely, but it's possible to have all of those elements and yet no Christians. Because it's possible for an unbeliever to truly preach the gospel. It's happened. You can read, for example, in the 18th century, of ministers of the gospel of 20 and 30 years converted under the preaching of George Whitefield. So it's possible to have a form without the life. It's possible to have all these marks of a church that you often read about without any life at all. Life is more important than structure. And there are many churches where there is true life. They're structured awful. They could be much better organized. They would be much better in their spiritual lives if they were organized. But at least there's life there. Whereas you can go to some churches where they're very well organized, but they're dead. I would much rather have a church where there was life and no structure than a structure and no life. Notice also in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul, in taking his leave of the Ephesian elders, speaks to them very soberly. And he says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, bishops, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood." So while life is more important than structure, than having elders and deacons, structure is important because one of the functions of elders, of overseers, of bishops, is to shepherd the church of God, to care for it, and to keep it from error, and to prompt it to walk after God and in his ways. So we see, I think, from this, that churches should be independent under Christ. We see that they should have a structure, but not at the expense of life. But then we also should see that churches are not to be isolationist. Acts chapter 15 gives us a good example of this. "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. But when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church in Jerusalem, and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them." And then if you look at verse 6, "So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter." Now notice, just as an aside, this is important because this is of great importance when dealing with Presbyterianism. Presbyterians would say, here you have a synod. This is the basis of Presbyterian church government. And there was this dispute, and so they organised a synod to which members of all the surrounding churches were sent. It doesn't say that. The church at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas with a question for the apostles and elders. And they went to the church at Jerusalem to determine whether or not these Judaizers had the authority of the apostles and elders and the church at Jerusalem. And so then you can read on, and in the rest of the chapter, the discussions that they had, and then verse 22 to 29, we have the letter that was sent from one church to another. We won't read it, but it's there. It's the letter that was sent to the apostles and elders and brethren, to the brethren who were of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria and Cilicia, etc. This is the letter that was sent from one church to another. These men that have come to you and disturbed you, they have no authority from us. You can safely ignore them. They're nothing to do with us. They're making it up themselves. But this teaches us, amongst other things, that the churches in the New Testament were not isolationist. They had a care and concern for one another. You read through the New Testament and you discover this. The churches sent messengers from one church to another. Take, for example, Romans chapter 16. And you read in Romans 16, Paul says, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church at Kenchreae." So here was a woman, a servant, possibly a deacon, that's the word that's used, of this church, and she was sent by Paul with the letter to the Romans and went to Rome. And so there was interchange between churches. There was fellowship between churches. They were independent, but they were not isolationist. They spoke to one another. They didn't say, well, you don't belong to our church, so we're having nothing to do with you. They said, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Wonderful, we'll come and see you, we'll have fellowship with you, we'll encourage you. This is one of the purposes of having various types of meeting from time to time. One of the purposes that EFCC exists, an Evangelical Fellowship of Congregational Churches, is to encourage fellowship amongst like-minded churches. The reason it has conferences and assemblies is for people to meet together, and so that you can sit down at lunch with people from other churches and you can greet one another. You can learn about the work of God in these other churches. You can relay to them what God has been doing with us. We are not isolationists. While we are strongly independent and we have no formal links with any other church, yet we have spiritual links with like-minded churches, churches who also believe the gospel. I'm not just talking about congregational churches, I'm talking about any church that believes the gospel and lives by it. That is important. We're not saying we're congregationalists and Baptists, Methodists, Anglicans and all the others can go and get lost. We're saying that if these people are believers, while we may not agree with everything that they say and teach and practice, yet if they are believers, we will fellowship with them. But to move on. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always hath had, and ever shall have, a visible kingdom in this world, to the end thereof, of such as believe in him and make profession of his name. Let's take the final point first that it's making there. There will always be a testimony to the gospel in the world. Christ's church will always have some representative somewhere, because that's exactly what he said in Matthew 16. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of death, shall not prevail against it. We have the guarantee of the Lord Jesus Christ that while Christianity may be snuffed out in this country, it might be snuffed out in America, it might be snuffed out in most countries of the world by persecution, yet somewhere in the world the church will continue, because Jesus has promised that it will continue to the end. Well, then what does it say at the beginning? The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. I believe what it's saying here is that churches, or what it should be saying if it isn't, churches are composed of professing Christians. Professing Christians. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. We read about the consequences of the day of Pentecost. And there we find the following. Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So there you see, those who received the word, those who professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, were added to the church. So therefore the church is composed of those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We could turn also to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We refer to this last week. It doesn't just talk about marriage, it's applying generally. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I won't read the whole passage again. You can refer to it. 2 Corinthians 6 verses 14 to 18. Do not be unequally yoked. What fellowship has light with darkness? How can we have fellowship with people who are not believers? So therefore, the church is to be composed of those who are professing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the words I use. Professing believers. They might not actually all be believers. Professing believers. We are not claiming that we are a pure church. You'll hear people that come along, and when we say certain things and say, well, I'm sorry, but we can't accept that, we don't want to do this, we don't want to do that, and we give reasons from the scriptures, people somehow think that you are claiming purity. and they come out with the standard phrase, well, if you ever find a pure church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. We're not claiming to be a pure church. We are claiming to be a true church. And a true church does contain some who profess to believe, but in fact don't. And you can read through the scriptures and you find examples, particularly in the pastoral epistles. Demas, friend of Paul, but in 2 Timothy he says, Demas, in love with his present world, has deserted me. A professing believer, but eventually showing his true colours. Earlier in the pastoral epistles, Paul refers to other people, professing believers who had come off the rails. The Lord Jesus Christ warns about false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul, in speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, warns about savage wolves who will arise from your own number and lead away some members of the church. Therefore you must beware, he says. So every church, you can never say that every church is a pure church composed 100% of true believers. Every church will have some who are and some who aren't. But it's not always possible to tell those who aren't. That's one reason why you will hear me, and you might get sick of me saying it, but persuading people to examine themselves to be sure that they are in the faith. Have you truly been converted? Are you really a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you genuinely submitted to Christ and to his rule in your life? Because it's possible there are people in churches who haven't really done that. But it's not, as some people would teach, a mixed multitude whereby you just have everybody in. Because there are some who teach, well, you can't tell who are the real Christians and who aren't, so you just have everybody in. And you make anybody that cares to come along a church member without asking whether they've been converted and trying to assess whether or not they've been deceived or not. And their justification for this is Matthew chapter 13. One of the parables that Jesus told. Matthew 13, verse 37. He's given them the parable of the tares of the field, and Jesus explains it to them. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, those who practice lawlessness. And what these people say, and I believe you'll find John Calvin teaching this amongst others, the field is the church. And in the church you find the good and the bad, but in the parable it says, do not pull up the weeds, do not pull up the tares, because you might pull up the wheat. Leave it until the end of the age, and then God will sort it out when he sends out his angels. And people say, that's talking about the church. So therefore, you have good and bad in the church, believers and unbelievers, but you mustn't do anything about it. You mustn't throw people out of church membership just because they're not Christians. Because who are you to judge? But notice that Jesus says the field is not the church, the field is the world. And it's in the world that you get this mixture. In the church, while we may not ever attain to purity, we should seek to be obedient to the scriptures and actually ask questions of people. You say you're a believer? Why do you think you're a believer? Can you give me reasons why you think you believe? Why you think God has saved you? And if people come out with the biblical reasons, then you say, well, as far as I am able to judge and I cannot read your heart, you are a believer and I will accept you as such. So we are not talking about perfect churches, pure churches, we're talking about true churches. But even so, as the declaration says, churches can degenerate and they can cease to become, cease to be churches. Revelation chapter 3 is a very sad example of this. Revelation 3 in verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. And yet he holds out the invitation later in the passage to receive people who will repent. And here I think you have a church that is on its last legs. And you can see in the country churches that are going downhill, some that have gone so far downhill there seems to be no hill left to go down. Churches that once held to things like the Savoy, the Westminster Confession and things like that, believe the Bible, but now you go into them and say, the Word of God, and people will look at you and think, we've got a crank here. An obscurantist, a fundamentalist, dreadful. There are still such people that believe the Bible. And you will find probably the majority of churches, professing churches in this country, are like that. Very sad. They have degenerated from the truth, and now, as far as Christ is concerned, not that he will spew them out of his mouth, but I think for most of them he has spewed them out of his mouth. We must not think that we will be protected against that unless we are diligent and seek to keep close to what this book, the Bible, says. But then finally, the church's task. I'm not going to read out the other two paragraphs of this because you have a tirade against Roman Catholicism, which I don't disagree with, and it also talks about the coming millennium. This paragraph 5 of chapter 26 shows that the people that wrote this were post-millennial in their view of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't understand what that means, don't worry about it. We probably will come and look at that when we come to consider the second coming at the end. When we get to, I think it's chapter 32. But finally, just to look very briefly at the church's task. The church's task is, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, to glorify God. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is to be Christ's body, and it is for Christ, it is to bring him glory. The church is to preach the gospel. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. These are verses that should be very familiar to all of us. Jesus, meeting with the disciples, says to them, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So it's to preach the gospel. We learn also from that that the church is to baptize those who believe. We learn also from that that the church is to teach those who believe. But the church is also to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper, as we did this morning. We won't actually read it now, because we read it together this morning from Matthew, but Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 to 20. The Lord's Supper, to be remembered regularly, to remind us of what Christ has done for us. The purpose of the church, according to Ephesians 4, verses 12 to 16, is to edify believers. It is to build them up in the faith. The Lord Jesus Christ gave gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, etc. And then the purpose of the church is to preserve the truth. Preserve the truth of God down through the ages until Christ returns. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Your task, Timothy, as you preach in your church, is to look for those who are potential preachers, so that you can pass on to them in the church the truth of God, so that they can do what you're doing. And so the church grows and continues down through the ages. And also 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. These things I write to you, for I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Remember, this is merely a building. This is not the house of God, this structure we're sitting in. The church, the congregation, the called out ones are the house of God, so that you might know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church should hold to and maintain the teachings of the scriptures. That's why as soon as a professing church departs from this book, it's on the slippery slope. It has ceased to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. This church should be known as one that is built solidly upon the Bible, and the Bible alone. Not on the thoughts of men, not upon what I think, or you think, or Mr. So-and-so thinks. Upon the Bible. That's the foundation. That alone. And we come back to this book time and again. For anything we do in the church, we must remember that on Tuesday when considering the Constitution. It's the book, the Bible, that is the foundation. Not the Savoy. Not the opinions of the members. It's the Bible. And we've got to be clear on that. The Bible and the Bible alone is what we're based on. Otherwise, we cease to be a true church. So in closing, finally, we just ask two questions about ourselves. Are we members of the Church of God? What I'm asking you is this: are you a Christian? Secondly, is the church to which we belong a church in the New Testament sense? Because if it's not, it's not a church. And we want to make sure that the church to which we belong is a church not in the sense that we may like, but in a sense that God has prescribed in His Word. And let's seek to ensure that that is the case by constantly coming back to the book and checking everything by the book. Because it's only the book that is the voice of God. So, let's close there and ask if anybody has any questions or comments.